So we begin our quick study of Malachi. As usual, I told Bill last night, you know, I write these studies and I think, no problem. Four little chapters we can do in 3 weeks. And this week I thought, we needed a couple weeks to do just lesson one. So, packed as usual. We need to talk about a couple things. We need to talk about confession, which is what we just went through, right? This idea, this very embodied idea of confession, and the importance of confession. The lesson today is going to highlight how much of our lives are actually lives filled with worshiping ourselves. Mm-hmm. And thus, it will show then our great need for cleansing, for forgiveness, which is the telos of confession. A communal confession, as we participated in this morning, is quite important to the church, to the body of Christ. Because first of all, it helps us know we're all in this together. It isn't just me that has been disloyal, but all of those around me. And that helps me to know that this is a human problem, that we're all together in this. It also prompts me to remember that my disloyalty to the king is actually affecting every one of you. And I think we begin to see that over and over again with the things that are happening in church news and things that you hear about. You understand that our disloyalty to the king affects everyone else. So that's one of the purposes of communal confession, is that we see that happening. But then there's the flip side of individual confession, which is also just as important, and they are equally important. One is not more important than the other, but they're both equally important. Individual confession gives us space to intimately be acquainted with our disloyalties, with the tendencies we have towards self-worship. And individual confession gives us a safe space in which to authentically mourn, which is actually what Zechariah showed us, right? That Israel would each individually realize the body sins, but this body sins and is disloyal to the Lord. And that mourning is necessary. And so that really deep mourning usually takes place in the individual confession. Confession then, of course, is a confession of guilt. You are guilty, which is the very first thing that we experienced, right? You're guilty. You've been accused, and you're guilty. It's already been determined that you're guilty. So I want to talk a little bit about guilt today before we enter into Malachi. I'm going to read you just two little things, and I think they sum up what I would like to say much better than I could say it. This is from Moram Arias, and he says, modern conscience, today's thought process, is no longer dominated by a sense of guilt. Interesting about that is that within this community right here, half of us grew up in a culture of guilt, and half of us did not. So for those of us who did, we'll understand kind of the switch. Even though today we have a culture that's not dominated by a sense of guilt, sin is still real. And the effects of sin are more evident than ever. He says, in our permissive and post-permissive society, many people do not feel a sense of guilt toward mores which they consider obsolete. Guilt is still there, however, even though it may appear as stress or a sense of emptiness, frustration, fear, paranoia, cynicism, restlessness, or apathy. We have lots of different names, and I would say number one name is stress. We say, I'm so stressed. When maybe underneath that all is guilt that we are refusing. Not always, but certainly an awful lot of what's going on. Henry Nouwen says this, the fearful generation of today rejects its fathers and quite often rejects the legitimacy of any person or instruction that claims authority. That's today's culture. But it's facing a new danger, becoming captive to itself. Instead of the father, the peer becomes the standard. The tyranny of the fathers is not the same as the tyranny of one's peers. Not following fathers is quite different from not living up to the expectations of one's peers. The first means disobedience. The second means nonconformity. The first creates guilt feelings. You've been told what to do and what is right, and you've not done it, and now you feel guilty. The second, nonconformity, brings feelings of shame. In this respect, there is an obvious shift from a guilt culture to a shame culture, which is what we have experienced in the last decade, or the last two decades. The truth is, guilt is a necessary thing because it tells the truth. It tells us that we've been disloyal to the king. And in telling us we've been disloyal, it also invites us then to ask for cleansing, to desire reconnection with the king through his forgiveness and cleansing. Shame, on the other hand, tells a lie. Shame's original intention was to warn you of potential disconnection. But how we give shame today and how we take in shame, it tells us a lie, and it tells us you are not valuable. You're worthless. You're not good enough to belong. Which only makes our striving more in our disloyalties, leading us not to cleansing, but to never arriving. Malachi is going to address both of those things, shame and guilt. And he will address shame by telling us of our value, which is sourced in an unchangeable reality. But then he will expose our guilt, which is meant to lead us to repentance and healing. So when we enter Malachi, we're going to notice, I think you've probably already noticed, is that Malachi is heavy on conviction, heavy on telling you where you are guilty. Exposing the guilt of our disloyalties, we also need to know, before we get into that, that Malachi will end with, there is healing for you. There is something toward the end. It isn't all guilt. There's purpose to the refining process of exposing guilt, the refining process of conviction, the refining process of confession, and that joy awaits us. So in order to make sure we know that, because it is, I feel, is a very heavy couple of lessons that we're going to get into, we need to keep in mind where Malachi's going with that. We have to keep in mind that God offers us a place to be cleansed rather than just walk around with guilt. So many times when we were growing up, people would fight against this guilt idea. We shouldn't have to carry around all this guilt. You're always trying to make me feel guilty. And not seeing the end result of guilt. Where is guilt supposed to leave? Guilt is supposed to bring you to recognize that this isn't a place of flourishing and that you can have flourishing if you ask God to cleanse you. So in order to do that, as I struggled with what's the key verse in Malachi, I don't think there's a key verse. I think there are key verses. And so we're going to memorize a verse out of every chapter. And really, we've really lessened the memorization in the last year or two. We're going back to, let's really, and this was, for me, God said, this is a practice you have just let go, and you need to bring this back. So we're going to do that, and even yet, it's still not that much. So we're going to work on that right now, together. We're going to do it a little differently than we've done it in the past. So I have written down there for you a verse from every chapter, which gives you the pathway of how that looks in Malachi. of this confession and where it leads to. What we're going to do is I will say the first verse, and then this whole section here will say the first verse repeated, and then you will say the first verse repeated, and then we'll all say the first verse repeated. And then when it gets to the second verse, I will say, it'll be in pieces up to the commas. I'll say that first part, you'll say that first part, you'll say the first part, then we'll all say the first part together. Then I'll do the whole verse, you'll do the whole verse, you'll do the whole verse. Whatever I do, you do, you do, like that. And then when we get to the end, we're going to go back and we'll do all of it together. Does that make sense? Okay. So I want you to really think about these this week, and you work on the memorization. I've always thought it's really nice for us to work on it together, but I also really think, particularly during this Lenten time, that that's something we need to put into our lives. So if you've fasted, if you are fasting from anything, this is a good replacement for whatever you've gotten rid of, is time for memorization. So, I have always loved you, says the Lord.
I have always loved you, says the Lord. I have always loved you, says the Lord. I have always loved you, says the Lord.
The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge.
The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge.
And men should,
The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge.
And men should seek instruction from his mouth.
And men should seek instruction from his mouth. And men should seek instruction from his mouth. And men should seek instruction from his mouth.
For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
The messenger of the covenant.
The messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant.
The messenger of the covenant. Will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver.
Will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver.
And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver.
And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver.
So that you may present, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness.
So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness.
For you who fear my name.
For you who fear my name. For you who fear my name.
For you who fear my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings.
The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings.
And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall.
And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall.
I have always loved you, says the Lord.
I have always loved you, says the Lord.
The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
The messenger of the covenant will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness.
The messenger of the covenant will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness.
For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall.
For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall.
Okay, so that's what we're going to memorize. We're going to say that every couple times, remembering that next week is spring break. So next week, what I would love to see you do is within your groups, email this to one another. Email these verses so that, after today's thing, I don't think you're going to use spring break the same way. So just email those to one another and try to really meditate on those four verses. It gives a really great summary of where Malachi is going. So, beginning Malachi, we know that it's a trial, right? That it's serious, so that they have Israel is being brought on trial. So we need to know, what are the charges? Why the charges? Who's being charged? So we understand that it's Israel being charged. And Israel is being charged because Israel's relationship with God is fraudulent. And if it's fraudulent, they cannot effectively be priests attracting the world to God's life. So they need to be charged, right? They need to make sure not only that they know, but that they repent from that. The world depends on that. And then Malachi will specifically charge the priests of Israel, because the priests, their specific job is to teach Israel how to be priests. So you understand then why the priests are really brought out and said, look, priest, you're the one teaching Israel how to be a priest. If your priesthood is fraudulent, then you're not giving Israel the ways to be a priest, and they're not giving the world the invitation to come to God's life. So not only is it serious that Israel isn't doing their priesthood well, but it's serious that the priests aren't. In fact, it's even more serious, which is where we get the New Testament telling us over and over again, be careful, those of you who are going to be teaching. And then when you find out all priests are supposed to be teaching, you recognize that we as priests are also involved in this. So Malachi is one of those books that particularly, it's almost hard to delineate what's their context and what's our context, because 1 Peter tells us we are priests. Mm-hmm. We are the helpers of Israel. We are priests as Eve was a priest with Adam. So are we. And so everything that Malachi says, that God says to Israel and to Israel's priests, are being said to us, those of us who are believers in Christ. And so I will delve mostly, I'll delve some into their context, but mostly where we are, since we are priests. So we're going to do two disputations today, two charges. We're going to talk about that and the background of that and what that looks like in our life. So I want you to begin thinking a little more deeper today. I want you to answer some of these questions. I'll begin saying this is what it probably looks like in our life. But then when we get into it more, I want you to think about what does that look like in our lives as priests. So disputation one. The charge is, I have always loved you. Underneath that, what underneath that is, where's the charge underneath that? I've always loved you. Yeah, you're not living like I love you. You are living as if I don't love you, but I have always loved you. And their defense is, how have you loved me? How have you loved us? In other words, well, doesn't seem like you love us. Look at our situation. Why should we behave like you love us when it doesn't feel like you love us? That's their defense. And remember what their situation is. Their situation is they've been brought back from Babylon. They've returned. They have a temple, but life is still hard. They aren't getting those paneled houses that they want. They still have enemies in the land. They're still struggling to meet their food needs. They're having to mortgage. Did you notice they're mortgaging their fields and their homes? So it's still struggling. But it's almost as if someone who has never worked a day in their lives, and someone rescues them off of the street and gives them their used car and they say, "What? What is this? Why don't I have a really nice car with all the fancy gadgets in it?" And you say, "I just gave you a car. I gave you transportation so that you can actually begin to live." But they don't see it the same way, right?
No.
Well, I don't have a car like they have. That's where Israel is, right? Yes, Israel is in a hard place. But they've been rescued. They've been returned. Not because they behaved well in Babylon, but because God had already promised them. They've returned, and they actually have a temple. Yes, it isn't as great of a temple as it was, but they have a temple. And they have a wall. Because remember, this is happening toward the end of Nehemiah's ministry. They have a homeland once again. And yet, it's not good enough. And so, they behave as if God doesn't love them. So, here's the evidence, God says. Well, the evidence is, I have loved you, says Yahweh. And so, what we know is, when he says, I have loved you. Now, remember, Hebrew is a lot like English. It isn't as precise as Greek. So, Greek is the most precise language that has ever been created. Hebrew is much like English, not really precise, because we say, I love hot dogs, and I also love you, right? That's English. That's also Hebrew. So the word is ahav. It's the same word you would use to love hot dogs and love people. But who says it, what name he uses when he says it, tells you what kind of love it is. And what name does he use?
Yahweh.
And Yahweh is his covenant name, his personal name, his name that says, I personally am connected to you, and not just personally, but covenantally, which means that my love for you is not dependent on your faithfulness. Because I have loved you, and he tells this to us, before the foundation of the world. And I have loved you by covenant, by Abrahamic covenant that says it has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with who I am, a faithful God. I will not withdraw this love from you when you are faithless. Which, that's all he has to say, right? Because all they need to go is, yeah, we've been a little unfaithful. Their whole history has been a history of prostitution, of adultery, of faithlessness to God. And he says this covenantal love is loyal to you. To the end, from the beginning to the end. I've loved you then, when I first created you. I love you now, and I'm going to continue to love you. I'm never going to give up on you. I made a legally binding commitment to you, knowing full well what you were like. I didn't think you were this great people when I committed myself to you. I actually knew what kind of people you were. What kind of people? A stiff-necked people, an arrogant people, a proud people. And yet, I made a commitment to you. I bound myself to you so that nothing could make me stop loving you. Nothing could break my commitment to you. Because as God, I can't break a commitment I make. And that's the commitment I've made to you, is to love you faithfully. And that loyalty means that I am committed to remaining loyal to your flourishing. Not to your desires, which is how we like it, right? If you love me, you'll do what I want. That's what Israel's love is. God says, no, no, no. I am loyal to your flourishing. I am loyal to make sure you have life. And what that means is, I've actually lavished you with my presence and my blessings, which puts me at risk. God says, doing that puts me at risk because you know I am not going to stop loving you. I'm always going to be there for you. And therefore, there is always the possibility that you'll take me for granted, that you'll say, well, he's not going to leave, so it doesn't really matter how I treat him. I can do anything, and God's not leaving. So for God to say, I'm committed to you, and I'm never leaving you, also puts him at risk of you disdaining him. He says, I'm committed to being loyal to you so that you flourish, which also means I'm also committed to chastising you and disciplining you when you need it for your good, which again puts me at risk. And every parent knows this, right? Every parent who has put a boundary on a kid for their good runs the risk of the kid saying to you, what? I hate you.
You're not fair.
I hate you.
Yes. But also, isn't it a risk because if someone breaks that covenant, the result is death. Like, right? The marriage covenant. You break it. So, knowing that he's never going to break it, but we are, he even takes that. Like,
even takes
I will
that.
Even take care of that.
Yes.
I'll atone
yep.
for that.
Yep, exactly. So, huge, right? Huge. This idea of covenantal love is a much bigger idea. And I wish we in the church had a better word for love because we have bastardized that word so terribly. And so we always take it as God loves you. When you hear that, God loves you, what's your first thought about that?
Bible tells me so. I know.
Yeah, comforting, kind of warm and fuzzy, right? That's actually not what he's talking about here. You will get that. There will be comfort. But there's a lot more to it. And a lot more commitment to it. So that he says, I have loved you with a covenantal love. But I've also loved you, he says, with an undeserved love. I have loved Jacob. I have hated Esau. My love is based on my choice and not man's will. So let me tell you Jacob's story. I think most of you know it, so we can go through it kind of quickly. Jacob was born the younger of twins, which means, are you the younger or the older?
Younger.
You're the younger. So you know what that means, right? The younger twin, even though they're a twin, is still younger underneath. But what that... What?
And reminded
of it all the time, right? And in that culture, the younger meant they weren't the one who got the inheritance of the father. The older one did. And yet Jacob was chosen to receive the inheritance. He was chosen to be the heir by God in the womb before Jacob or Esau had a chance to do good or bad. God chose him. And yet, when Jacob is born and Jacob is growing, the family shame response is at work. Let's think about their family. Jacob and Esau are the sons of Isaac. Who's Isaac the son of?
Abraham
and Sarah. What kind of shame responses were they practicing that they sent down? Well, we know that Abraham pretended Sarah was his sister in order to protect himself, right? What we begin to see in shame responses is always an ability, always an effort to protect ourselves, to make sure our picture happens. And a shame response is always about not trusting that God is going to make his picture happen. That's what Abraham does with Sarah, right? Sarah goes on and does that. In what way? Right. She hears God say, Abraham, you're going to have a son, and Sarah is impatient. Well, that has to happen now because I'm 99. Everything I see says it can't possibly be, so I'm going to give Hagar to Abraham. And Abraham has Ishmael as a son. And that all happens because Sarah chooses to make sure the picture happens according to her thoughts. Right? All of that, forcefully trying to get our picture, is always a red flag that you're not trusting that God can actually get the picture done. And so that's the family shame response that's being passed down. And so, of course, we're going to see it in Jacob. And we see that even though God has already chosen Jacob to be the heir, Rebekah, his mother, and Jacob actually manipulate circumstances to make sure he's the heir, right? You know all that, right? That he pretends that he is Esau, right? And gets Isaac's blessing and the inheritance. But he actually gets it before that, right? So not only do Jacob and Rebekah plot against their father and husband, but they also plot against Esau. They tempt him, right? Mm-hmm. We'll get to Esau's story in a minute. Jacob is going to have to learn to trust God, that his own will, his own desire, his own work is not the reason he's being blessed. He needs to get to that point. And so what does God make sure to do? God makes sure that he puts Jacob in the same position, and he has to go to his father-in-law Laban, who deceives Jacob the same way that Jacob deceived his own father, right? And he deceives him into marrying Leah. So is there anyone who doesn't know this story? I don't need to go this, right? Okay. Okay, so Jacob falls in love with the youngest daughter, and the father agrees, yes, and then disguises the older daughter, who's not married yet, as if that's the younger daughter, and sends her into the marriage bed, and they are now married, and it's the wrong sister. And so now Jacob has been deceived the same way that he deceived his own father. Also that Jacob begins to understand that he can trust God and not have to manipulate, because manipulating your picture never really gets you to the place you want to get to anyway. He needs to know that God has promised to bless him before he was even born. He needs to be able to walk in that truth. And so everything that happens to Jacob is him learning that. Which means by the time he has accumulated two wives and many things and he's become rich, but he now has to go back home and meet Esau, who he has deceived. Now he has to be able to walk into the place that Esau is, trusting God. God has said, you're going to be the heir, and I'm going to make sure that you're going to have many descendants. So walk in that. Jacob has had a couple experiences that cause him to say, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac is my God. So he's beginning to trust. And if you read the story of Jacob, you'll see these progression for him and his faith. But then he knows he has to meet Esau, and he's thinking Esau's going to kill him, because that's what Esau vowed to do, right? Mm-hmm. And so what does he do? He divides his family to protect him, and then he sends three different sections of gifts. I'm going to make sure that Esau receives me, because I'm just going to give him lots and lots of gifts. Again, a point where, God, I trust you, but maybe I can help out in that. Maybe I can make sure that you're going to do it well. And so again, this piece of not trusting God. And so he sends the gifts to Esau, and he comes to Esau, and Esau says, I don't need these gifts. I'm just glad to see you. And then Jacob is, God has done this. It has nothing to do with the gifts. You see, there's been a rejection of the gifts. I didn't need the gifts. God is trustworthy. And then Jacob gives the gifts back and says, I'm giving these gifts to you as a place of honor of God, who has actually been the one who has blessed me all along. So we see this progression for Jacob to understand that he has received blessing not because of what he's done or what he can do, but because God has chosen to give him the blessing. So Jacob is chosen to receive God's lavish love, his blessing, not because he manipulated to get it, but because God gets to choose. God gets to choose who he's going to take as his treasured possession. And before you jump to conclusions about, well, what about poor old Esau?
Yeah.
Don't forget, there's more to God's choosing than this. There's always purpose in God's choosing. And we know that God's ultimate purpose is to invite everyone to participate in his life. So you always have to remember, that is why Genesis is so important. It's why we need to understand God's purpose and telos, because it colors how we read all of these stories. So Jacob's undeserved love, how Jacob received that love, is because God chose to give him that love, not because Jacob wrestled it out of him. But we also know an undeserved love is based on mercy, not justice. Now we have Esau's story. He's born the older twin. He rightfully should have had the inheritance. He should have been the heir. And what is the inheritance that they're getting? What's the big piece of the inheritance that Isaac is passing down?
The land.
The land? Well, let's go bigger.
It's the one that's going to carry God's line through.
Exactly. So it is the Abrahamic covenant that is the inheritance that's being passed down, where I will bless you and your descendants so that you can bless the world. It is an inheritance worth wanting, right?
Yes.
Huge.
You will be my people and I will be your God.
And so Esau, even though he rightfully should have had that inheritance, his position in the family is determined before his birth by God's sovereignty and not anything else. What this does not mean is that Esau is not intended to be blessed. It means the blessing is dependent on his brothers caring for him. It's switched, right? Because when the firstborn received the inheritance, they now were responsible for all of their family. And the rest of the family is responsible to come underneath the patriarch. So when Jacob is chosen, it isn't that Esau doesn't get a blessing. It's that his blessing is going to come through Jacob if he so chooses to remain under. Just like Jacob, Esau was given the opportunity to trust that he would be cared for through a picture that he doesn't imagine. Esau had a picture because that's what the culture told him the picture should be. And yet God has a different picture. And so the question is going to be, would he, like Jacob, succumb to his family shame response? Is he going to do the same thing that Jacob did? Would he try to take matters into his own hands and get what he wants? God isn't choosing to curse Esau out of undeservedness. He's not being unfair here. He's choosing positions which will fulfill his purposes. Both have an opportunity for blessing through trusting. I am God. I know what I'm doing. Can you trust me? Can you trust me? Even though the picture is not what you thought it should be. We, in turn, are blessed with God's life only when we trust him. Only when we trust that he knows the only way to flourishing and that he invites us into it. If we trust that, rather than our own pictures, we too get to share in that life of his. But the family shame response is at work for Esau as well. I want it now, Sarah said. And that's how they get Ishmael. And Esau has the exact same gene as his grandmother. Esau loves red stuff. And that's actually how it's translated. Esau loves red stuff. That is game, right? Meat. He loves meat. It's one of the reasons his father Isaac loved him, because Isaac also loved meat. It's also how Esau gets the name Edom, because Edom means red. So Esau, Edom, same thing. He loves red stuff so much that he loves it more than his inheritance. He doesn't know at this point that God has chosen Jacob to be the heir. And he thinks if he doesn't get what he loves the most, if his hunger isn't met by what he loves the most, then life isn't worth living. Then the inheritance isn't worth anything. if he doesn't get it the way he wants it. This is what he says. Behold, I'm about to die, so what use is it for me to have a birthright? I'm going to die, and the only thing that's going to satisfy me is red stuff. It begs the question, he could have eaten other things, right? Mm-hmm. He could have eaten some lettuce, but he wants meat. And he says he's going to die if he doesn't get it.
He could have made his own red meat, too.
Yes. But do you see this? This is, think yourself, right? Think about, it's got to be my way, because if it isn't my way, life isn't worth living. That's what Esau's saying. And it is an indication that he does not value the inheritance. He does not value the Abrahamic covenant that's being passed down, because it's not quite as important as red stuff. That's in the future. If I don't have my red stuff now, what good is the future for me? That's how he's looking at it. It's just not that valuable. This is where the hatred of Esau begins, because he's rejecting not just the inheritance, but God himself. Because the inheritance is, you will be my special people. That's not so important, God. I need red stuff. And if I don't have red stuff, being your people isn't so great. Does Esau know that God has already determined that Esau is going to serve Jacob? Probably not. Because Isaac doesn't. Right? Mm-hmm. Isaac is mad that he got deceived about giving Jacob. So obviously he does not know that yet. My guess is it has something to do with Isaac's own love of red stuff. Rebekah is the only one we know for sure knows. Esau goes further to force his own picture. In order to get back his blessing, he's going to try to do something that Isaac will love. So even though Isaac seems to be on his deathbed, he continues to live for a while. And Isaac tells Jacob, now I don't want you to marry a Canaanite woman, because those people are against God. They're pagans. They don't love God. So I want you to go to your family, Rebekah's family, and find a wife there. And Esau overhears this, and he thinks, I want to get back into a blessing. I want to have a blessing. So I'm also going to do what my father has told Jacob to do, and I'm going to find another wife. At this point, he already has two wives. He actually doesn't need. That's a whole other lesson about how we end up with lots of wives. But he decides, well, I'll do the same thing Jacob's doing. I'll go to family and find a wife, and that will make my father happy, and then he'll bless me. And so even though Isaac told Jacob, don't go to the Canaanites, go to Rebekah's family, Esau decides, well, I'll do one better. I'll go to Isaac's family. I'll go to Isaac's dad's family, Abraham, my grandfather's family. And what other son does Abraham have? Ishmael. And he goes to Ishmael's family and marries somebody from Ishmael. Which sounds great, right? I did what my dad would want. Except that God had already said, Ishmael is not going to be a part of my covenant. What has Esau done? Now twice he has rejected the covenant that he had an invitation to come under. So he does what looks good, what's going to get him what he wants, this blessing from his father, but he ignores the covenant that God has offered. Will Esau learn to trust God? History tells us no. He's satisfied to live outside of the covenant. When he meets up Jacob in the years to come, he goes his own way. And he separates from Jacob, and he lives with his own into his own country and is blessed with many. And he's very satisfied to have what he has worked for himself for, rather than have to come under Jacob and be dependent. So he's already separated himself once, twice, and now three times as he goes with his family. And they live in what will be called Edom over his name, which is Jordan today. That's where Jordan comes from. Much farther down the line, Esau's descendants, which are called Edomites by now. So Esau is known as Edom. They've been blessed with their own land. They do not support Israel. In fact, they become enemies of Israel. And the first way they become enemies of Israel is when Israel comes out of Exodus, out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they're coming to the promised land and they're coming through Jordan. And they say to the king of Edom, can we pass through your land? We won't use any of your water. We won't use any of your food. We're just going to use the king's highway to get to the land that God has promised us. And the king of Edom says, nope, you may not. And they ask again, please, we won't do anything harmful. We'll come through fast. We won't harm your people at all. And Edom says, no, you cannot. And so Israel is forced to go around Edom and then to actually, it's a much harder way for them to get in. And there, Edom has continued the rejection of the covenant of Abraham again. And so that Edom does not consider Jacob, Israel, his brother. And then we have one more time, Obadiah tells us that when Israel's in the land and they have Jerusalem, and remember now they're going to be attacked by Babylon. Babylon attacks Jerusalem, and Edom, right next door, is watching the whole time. And they're think about this. Think about someone being attacked on the street, and you're watching from your door, and you're just watching. What does that mean to you? You don't care what happens to them. You're going to let it happen. You're not going to interfere. And they don't interfere except to, as soon as Babylon has kind of brought themselves out, now they go in and loot Jerusalem. And they take any stragglers and they make them slaves for them, to themselves. And on down the line, Edom is the place called Idumea in the New Testament. Anybody know what comes out of Idumea? Mm-hmm. Herod the king.
Yeah.
Herod the king, the Idumean. So, quick history, right? Do you see how important it is to know Israel's history? It tells you everything. So what we understand is that God's justice must happen and therefore punish Edom. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. He said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. My love will protect you. And therefore, Edom, being an intentional enemy of Israel, becomes Israel's enemies and must be judged. But remember, all judgment includes invitation. You're being judged because you're not coming to Israel's aid. You're not helping Israel, you're against Israel. But remember what happened to, later on it says what will happen to, I'm going to say Palestinians, and that's not right. Philistines. Remember we had in Zechariah, they turned around and became a clan of Judah. Mm-hmm. There's always invitation and judgment. And so all through the times, Esau, Edom, has been invited to come in. So be careful when you feel sorry for Esau. If God says to Israel, I have loved you with a covenantal love, and I have loved you with a love that has been undeserved, I have also loved you with a love that's been purposeful. Says, when you understand that, the Lord's name will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Because in that purposeful love, I've given you a privileged life. And that life is a life of peace. And when we think about peace, don't think about not enemies. Think about wholeness. The word is shalom, and it means wholeness. And the one thing that you need, that everyone needs for wholeness, is a right relationship with the God of heaven and earth, with the King. And he says, when I've loved you, I've purposely given you a life of peace, a life of wholeness, because you have an intimate relationship with me. God chose them to have an intimate relationship, which is the ultimate provision for their needs, their need to belong, their need for nourishment, and their need to help rule. All the things we talked about in the introduction. Being God's treasured possession, God's own children, assures them of life so that they have a safe place from which to minister to, from. So that if they understand and receive that relationship as the provision for life, it now reorders their attention. My attention doesn't need to be on all the things I think I need for life. Oh, God, the King says, you're my child now. You're part of me. You're part of my family. Oh, now my attention can be, oh, my Father, the King, is going to provide for me. I'm going to know I belong. I know I'm going to be fed. I know I'm going to have a place of ruling. And my attention can now be on how he's going to do that. So the purposeful love is not only to bring them into relationship so that they have this wholeness, this provision for life, but also, and most importantly for Malachi, is that it gives them a privileged position, and that is priesthood. So God chooses one person, one family, to be his priests. And they're blessed with God's lavish, faithful love in order to be God's messengers. So you always have to remember, what's the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless you so that you can bless all the world. His love is purposeful. It's not just so that you can be luxuriated in all of the love God has, but it is so that you can share that love, so that you can go out and tell the world what this God of love is. It is a position to be able to testify to what an undeserved, lavish, covenantal, faithful love looks like, which should provoke desire for that love in others. I don't know if you've ever seen someone just be lavished with blessings that they didn't deserve, that they didn't work for, that just came. And sometimes it can go to envy, but also sometimes it goes to, wow, I want that too. I wonder if that would happen to me. Our son seems to constantly be lavished with things that he doesn't deserve, that no one should deserve, and yet he comes out with these blessings that are amazing. When he decided that he and a friend after college would go live in Syria, of all places, they decided, well, we're just going to go and figure it out. And they went, both of them, to study the church fathers, which I know most of you don't know, but that would be in Syria, not in Israel, because that's where that most of them began to teach. And so they went, but they had to enter through Turkey. And they were in Turkey, and they were roaming around, and it happened to be the conclave of the Eastern Orthodox bishops. And so if you know anything about Eastern Orthodoxy, it parallels Roman Catholicism. They have their own pope, but he's called, what is he called? Something bishop. I wish I knew. Anyway, that was happening in Turkey. And they just happened to bump into somebody, one of the bishops that was there, who invited them, two 22-year-olds, invited them to the bishop's conference, that they could come. And here are the bishops from around the world in kind of like a UN type of thing, because they all had to have translators with headphones. And Christian and Benjamin got to be in this, like, why did they get to do that? And you think, wow. And of course, both of them were, at that time, that's what they were practicing, was Eastern Orthodoxy, so this was a big deal. And they got to hear the prelate, I think, speak, the big bishop. And then they're walking down the hall out of it, and they bump into the high bishop, and he invites them to his office.
Wow.
And he prays with them and blesses them, and he gives Christian his own beads, his own cross. Wow. You may have this. And then he says, what are you doing tonight? And Christian and Benjamin say, nothing. What do you have in mind? He says, all the high bishops are going on a cruise on the Baltic. Would you like to come? They cruised and ate and drank and mingled with all the bishops. That's the type of thing where you go, what? You've been lavished with all this and you did nothing. You didn't deserve to be in there. I'm sure that there were many bishops at home, many priests at home that said, I would like to do that. And here are these two American kids just out of college. For no reason.
They probably didn't even make hotel reservations.
No, they did not. And I could go on and on. That's the type of thing that we are supposed to, that was the purpose of God lavishing on one, is for people to say, wow, look at that. We could, maybe we could have that too. Maybe we could be blessed with those. I want that. And so Israel was supposed to be that model of, look at the blessings, so that they were to model not just, I have so many blessings, but I don't deserve it. I did nothing for this. So this privileged position of priesthood is undeserved, and their testimony is to a God who lavishes them undeservedly. They're chosen to be the invitation to God's life. Not to be the only ones to with whom God will share his life, but to be the invitation to. And we always get that wrong. We always think, oh, they're being chosen to be God's people and the only people of God. No, they're chosen to be the invitation, which is really an amazing privilege that comes with amazing responsibilities. So their vocation of testifying meant they would live lives of awe, lives that were just continually in awe of a God who would love them so well. And when they would see Edom destroyed, they would understand that that was God loving them well. And the awe that they lived and the awe that they felt would be manifested in an outrageous loyalty. So much so that their constant loyalty, their consistent loyalty, would be a testimony to the world of how worthy and valuable God the King was. That testimony would go out beyond the borders of their own country. That's Israel's love that God has loved them with, a covenantal love, an undeserved love, a purposeful love. And so Israel's reasonable response and our reasonable response should first of all be repentance, that we ever said, how have you loved us? I only have a car, not a beautiful new car. I only have a car. And then, of course, you, in your mind, you go back to Zechariah saying, do not despise small beginnings. Our response should be repentance and taking seriously God's love, because the depth of God's covenant love, the grace of his undeserved love, and the privilege of his purposeful love grounds us in reality. Because reality is God is king of over all the earth, and only under his order do we flourish. And that love that he lavishes us with actually grounds us in understanding that, grounds us in reality. I want you to flip over your papers. I want you to have a blank sheet of paper. Before we go into Disputation 2, I want you to evaluate some things in your life. I want you to make a little chart. I want you to put, I should have brought my thing here, five rows down and then four rows across. Four columns. So five rows down, four columns. in the rows on your left-hand side, I want you to put TV, shopping, buying, the third row down, cleaning or organizing, fourth one, Google or social media, and the fifth, sports or exercise. The columns should be labeled.
Just a minute. Sorry. Your, the last one was sports or exercise.
And that includes gardening or. Across the columns, the first column should say times per week. The second column should say hours per day. The third should say amount of attention. And the fourth should say amount of energy. What I want you to do, just take a few minutes. No one's going to see this. I want you to fill that out. How many times a week do you watch TV?
Does that mean every week of all the whole?
Just average it out.
Or just last week?
Just average it out.
This is like typical or this last
couple weeks?
Typical. Your common liturgical practice.
Exactly, right. Yes. So your habit.
Last couple weeks have been brutal.
How many times a week do you shop? And that means internet shopping, ordering.
Like grocery shopping?
No, any grocery kind of shopping.
Coffee buying.
Yeah. Right, buying, yeah. Just buying. How many times a week do you clean or organize?
So, like, if you watch TV three times a week, 1 or 2 hours, those three times, amount of attention.
I'll get there in a minute.
Oh, okay.
How many times a week do you enter into Google or any kind of social media?
Oh, we're okay.
We're down.
We're just going down. We're going to follow all those.
Like doing my own thing.
Does that include email?
Yep.
But that's all I ever do.
How many times a week do you participate in sports or exercise? We're not putting any values on these right now, just so you know. Then do the same thing for how many hours per day do you typically watch TV? How many hours a day do you typically spend shopping? How many hours a day do you typically spend cleaning or organizing?
I'm sorry, of the days that we're doing those things? Mm-hmm. Like
you would multiply this for somebody.
Do you know what I'm saying?
No, you do it by 7.
So how many hours a day in any particular day that I would choose do you watch TV?
So if you watch TV twice a day and each time it's 2 hours, it's two.
But if you only watch it 3 times a week,
when you watch TV.
When you watch. Okay. Sorry. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Figure out that you don't do all of these things every day.
Right.
Yeah. When you get to attention, what I mean by that is how much attention do you pay to these things? So, in other words, let's just take TV. Let's say I watch TV 2 hours a day.
But I am exercising and I am sewing.
No. What I want you to think about is, before I watch TV, am I thinking about what I'm going to watch? Do I make plans by recording or by making sure I have that space? Do I, after I watch TV, think about what I watched? Do I talk about what I've watched? So that attention means not outside of the space you actually do the activity, how much else is my mind... What?
Are you measuring it by time?
Yeah,
All I want you here is to give... you can give a plus, a plus plus, a what, however you want to determine it. This shouldn't be a big that exercise. This should be just a little, like, do you give a lot of attention? Do you give some attention? Do you give zero attention after that? If you just, when you watch TV, you turn on the TV, you watch it, you haven't thought about it before and you haven't thought it after, then put a zero. But my guess is that you don't have a zero in any of those things. Because we do tend to plan things, and we do tend to think about what we've done. So that goes for all of those, that kind of attention. And energy is even more nebulous. Energy is how much do you get into it?
Right.
How much do you just give your wholeness to it?
Or
energy.
Could you look at it as how much energy it doesn't give me or doesn't
Zaps,
give me?
I know.
That's negative, negative, negative.
No, I want you to talk about how much you of yourself you give to it.
Oh, okay.
Amount
given.
So let's Cindy, for you and I, let's say gardening. Mm-hmm. How much energy does that like a lot, right? Because we love it. So this should be an indication of how much you really enjoy it. Mm-hmm. How much you just like, oh, I love it so much. Whatever it is. This isn't meant to be a difficult exercise. It's meant to make you aware of your liturgical habits.
That's why I'm squealing.
That's what?
That's why I'm squealing.
Like, yeah. Well, I know.
Sometimes a week, mm-hmm. every day. Mm-hmm. Sports and exercise.
We are not.
Zero.
We are not. Well aware of our habits. And even when I talk about it, and I've done this in class and I've talked about it, and so many of us say, well, yeah, I don't really do that very often. That's not really a habit for me. We need to become aware of our habits. And the reason I know for sure that we're not aware of our habits is because Malachi wouldn't have been written if we were. Because the priests aren't aware of their own habits.
I noticed you didn't have Bible study on the list.
That's coming. Okay. So, Disputation 2. We'll do something with that in a minute. The charge in Disputation 2 is, you despise my name. And this charge is specifically to the priests. And their defense is, how have we despised your name? We perform all the worship rites and the teaching rites. What more do you want? We do everything we're supposed to do. And God says, no, you despise my name. Well, what's the evidence? Two pieces of evidence. Number one, you have an apathetic priesthood. And that apathetic priesthood is manifested in the fact that you practice disrespectful worship. How do they do that? This is verses 6 through 9. By despising the name of Yahweh. To despise means to hold in contempt, to not consider as valuable. They don't value Yahweh. How do they do that? Malachi says, by presenting defiled food. So what's the prescription for offerings, for how that they are to come before God? All of Israel, they're to come before God by giving the best, right? They're to give a tithe and they're to give the best. And they're supposed to give it first. So they have, for us, we have an income we get, and our best is what comes off the top first. Mm-hmm. How do we often do that? Mm-hmm. We go, well, let me pay all my bills first, and then, right? Okay, so he's saying, your prescription is to give the best. But now he's talking to the priests, and the priests are even different. Because the priests, and I think I had you do this in your homework, the Levites were given the tithe of the people for themselves. Mm-hmm. But then they were to tithe the tithe. Mm-hmm. So they now were to give the best of the best. Mm-hmm. Give it first. That's what they were to give to the Lord. Given before anything else, in effect saying, God, you are worth the best of the best of all the gifts we have. Recognizing in that they're giving back to the Lord what the Lord has given them. Mm-hmm. not something. And that he has already warned them, don't think when you go into the land and you prosper, that you prosper because you were so good, because you, your hand did this. I gave you these things. And so what God is basically doing in prescribing how to come to him, he's basically saying, I'm just going to let you know what makes me feel valued, what makes me feel appreciated. I'm just letting you know that because you might not know that that's how I feel valued. If you give back to me the best of the best of, that I've given to you. And so a proper response would be, in view of the loyal love that God has given them, the love, this unconditional, undeserved, purposeful love, the response would be, I'll give you the best of the best. I'll give you what I have that is the best. And yet, Malachi says, you've defiled God. You've defiled him by bringing defiled sacrifices. You've given to God what is not useful to you. It's not necessary for you. It's not valued by you. It's not even giving the second best, but the leftovers. What you feel you can spare. What isn't going to really cost you much.
We purge our closets.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I'll give the poor people these, right? Because I'm not going to use this anymore. This is out of fashion. You use it, right? If someone asks me, what makes you feel loved? And I say, words of affirmation. And they say, oh, that's good to know. And so they put in their phone, they schedule every week, at the end of the week, why did you tell Jill, oh, good job. Do you think I'll feel loved?
No.
Why not?
It's just like, yeah.
It's a checklist.
It's like when you tell your kids to
say you're sorry.
Yeah. Or yeah, call me once a week or whatever.
Yes. It's
nothing. Cause
what if in the midst of the week I hear all sorts of reports about how you have been telling everybody, giving words of affirmation to everybody about specific things that they've been doing, and the people are going, wow. They told me how much I meant to them by doing this and that. Now how do I feel?
Worse.
That's what's happening, right? Mm-hmm. God has said, I feel valuable when you give me the best of the best. And they go, and then they say, oh, would you like my ring? That's what's happening. Is that they are defiling what they give to God. They're giving defiled things, giving defiled sacrifices, even though he's told them what makes him feel valued.
Why do we do that?
Why do we do that?
I don't know.
Scarcity.
We don't feel like we're going to have enough.
Which is different, though, because God would appreciate that flourishing, that paying it forward, if you were doing it ahead. So half the formula is right.
Yes, correct. Here's the thing. Why would I give Elizabeth my ring and Rebecca the stuff I don't need?
Because you want something from me.
Exactly, because yeah, I think she can give something to me. The whole thing is a picture of, I don't trust Rebecca, but I trust Elizabeth to give me something.
So we really don't trust God.
That's exactly what it is.
That's kind of yucky.
You think?
I was thinking.
Okay, and that's going to be different, right?
Yeah.
If Rebecca says, if I give Rebecca the ring, and Rebecca says, why don't you give it to Elizabeth? Very different, right? Because now I'm giving it to Elizabeth not to get something from Elizabeth, but because I've given it to God first, and God has said, give it there. Right? Very different. And that brings up a good point. What we see external cannot be judged for whether it is honoring to God or not. But we know, and God knows, where that's coming from, what kind of offering. Sometimes I say, I am going to go to worship services. And this is very difficult for me because we need to delineate what worship is and worship services. When I go to church, I'll attend church as long as something better doesn't come up. A vacation, people are in town, whatever it might be. I'm not going to church then because I usually do that. I'll study God's word if I have time after I accomplish all the things I really want to get done. I'll come to Bible study as long as there isn't something more fun to do. I will confess if it doesn't make me too uncomfortable. I'll fast because it's Lent. All of those things could have behind them the idea of, I'll give God what's left over. Now, not necessarily, right? There may be some maybe God has told you, today I don't want you to come to public church service. I want you to minister here. There's always that possibility. So I can't say, if you haven't come to Bible study, then you are not honoring God. I can't say that. But we all have to say, why am I not observing this spiritual discipline? Why am I not praying? I'll pray whatever. So this is when I want you to take your charts out. Make a new chart, just like that. And this time, the top part is the same. I've lost my charts. Oh, there you go. But the activities are different. So the first activity is pray, meditate.
Hold on.
I know I should have made these. Pray first. It's exactly
down
the same.
Down the side. And then the across the top is the same as last one.
So pray, number one. Mm-hmm. Meditate, number two. Bible study, reading. Gather up confession, number four. Gathering for worship, number five. Go ahead and do the exact same things you did for your habits.
Gathering to worship.
Yeah. Where are we? Almost done?
Yeah.
I don't think it probably didn't even need to fill it out, right?
Right.
You probably knew that the comparisons are pretty convicting. The habits of our normal day are much heavier on the whole, on the things of the world, rather than the things of God.
You know what I found is that I feel like my energy is more on this stuff. The other stuff is without thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So the amount of attention is really low on the other one.
But remember what we've learned is our bodies and our minds, remember our actual brains get ingrained with the things we do over and over and over again. So that even when we aren't paying so close attention, they become our default. They're where we're going to slip in. And they're actually the paths that we're going toward a telos, right? A goal. This is the point of Malachi. Malachi wants the priests to recognize the defiled offerings they're giving, the half-hearted worship they're giving. And we need to recognize those. And unless we take honest account, we will never do that. Because this is how we evaluate ourselves. I go to Bible study. I go to church. I pray. I read my Bible. I feed the poor. I confess. My guess is lots of people don't confess. I do all these things. You know, that's pretty good. But I never compare. I never go, well, what are the habits that I'm normally doing and how much am I doing those things? And I think all of us, if we're honest, recognize that we are in the habit and practice of practicing things that don't bring us to the telos of seeing God as King and knowing that that's where we flourish. The priest didn't either.
Does anyone else feel like most of their time is somewhere in between these two extremes?
Probably.
Okay.
Probably.
All right.
Yep.
Like, is it just me?
Nope.
But as a priest, our lives should be attractive as to an alternative way of living, an alternative order, an alternative, wow. What they should see is a lot of joy in the things that we do for spiritual disciplines. This is a tough lesson for me to teach because I don't want it to be all you're doing it wrong. Although I think that's what Malachi does. But I think it is an indication that we don't often confess, Lord, I have spent more time watching TV this week than I have speaking with you. It's also why I talk about prayer shouldn't be, and New Testament talks about this all the time, prayer shouldn't be the hour you sit on the couch with him. Mm-hmm. It's all throughout the day. Mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, I really want that brownie. Should I have that brownie? I don't know about that kind of thing, right? Does that permeate? So I had an exercise that was a little deeper that would help you to overlay things because some of those are overlaid, right? So I will tell you that often when I watch TV, I'm actually watching it in response to what I've been reading in his word. So I watch it and I go, oh, that's a picture of what God's talking here. Oh, that's here. So that my watching of TV and my meditating come together, which is actually how it should be, right? It doesn't mean I don't ever watch TV. What it means is it overlaid? Does it have the God is King about this too, and this too, I can see God work. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that everything in your life actually should be overlaid with that.
Yeah.
That was going to take way too long for a long lesson. So,
we can pray without ceasing.
Absolutely.
Right.
We absolutely can pray without ceasing all the time.
So seeing things in the movie Godfather.
Yes.
And then being able to talk about
yes.
other people.
Exactly.
You know, I saw in the movie Godfather.
Exactly. That's a huge thing, right? That's actually how a priest lives.
Like that's more purposeful, I think,
completely
than most people.
Completely purposeful, do, yeah. Right? Yeah. So that everything now becomes, well, how does that intersect with the kingdom of God? And if it doesn't intersect with the kingdom of God, what does that tell you?
Why am I doing it?
Why am I doing it? Mm-hmm. Shouldn't be doing it, right? When I garden, one of my prayers as I garden is that people might see the beauty and be able to say, where does that beauty come from? Why do we get this luscious beauty?
I try to ask myself sometimes, like, if I had 6 months to live, would I still do what I'm doing today?
Yes, you know? Yes. So all of those things. So that's what I'm trying to get to as we get to Malachi. Malachi's heavy, and it should be. But it's also, it doesn't have to be. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm. This is encouraging because I think all of us are already doing that overlying that you're talking about. We just didn't know it.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We didn't know the
that's what's going on, right? Right. And that, right. It should look more and more so that anything that happens to you or anything you enter into can actually be priestly jobs, mm-hmm. Right?
So you probably want to add serving to your list.
Well, I was just, right. I feel like there's very little that has to do with relationship on either of these lists.
Purposefully.
Okay. Oh. Okay.
Well, so what I wanted,
I feel like that's like 95% of life. So
it is, well, but I wanted you to examine the places you don't examine.
Okay, oh, yeah.
That's what I want you to do.
I'm sure you had a purpose.
Okay, so Malachi says to the priests, "You have an apathetic priesthood, shown by the fact that you practice disrespectful worship." Therefore, and remember, and that's why I'm so concerned about the word worship, because immediately we go to going to church, and that's not worship. Mm-hmm. It can be. But worship is, are we doing everything in response to who God is? So you have an apathetic priesthood because you practice disrespectful worship. You give God your leftovers. But also because you despise the table of the Lord. In other words, you give disordered honor. You don't consider or give thought to what you're offering God. You think that giving a gift is good enough. It doesn't matter what it is that you give God. It's just good enough to think God is grateful for any scraps you give him.
Which is actually kind of true, but not, right? Like God is grateful.
Yeah, we'll get there, right? Because okay. Malachi is very clear on this. To do that, to think that God's grateful for any scraps of life you give him, any attention you give him, is to paint him as a pitiful fan of yours, mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is to think of him not as your king, but to think of him as someone who's actually underneath you, and he's happy to get into your scraps. Do I think specifically about the time I give him? Do I give him the time when I'm at my best or whenever I remember? Do I give him full attention or distracted attention? Do I give him at minimum a tenth of my time or just a few minutes? Do I give him my deepest thinking, my deepest conversations, or simply shallow thought? Just to get it done. Malachi goes farther. He says, not only do you give thoughtless gifts to God, give gifts without thinking, it's not a big deal, just give him scraps, while at the same time, never considering that same kind of giving to worldly authorities. He says right. Governor there, right?
Right, can you repeat that?
What?
Sorry.
Yeah. While at the same time, never considering doing the same with worldly authorities. In other words, we tend to honor those who can give us something, right? And
people
I can say
that
this.
Hold our positions.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Said a few
keep our pictures the way we want them.
Mm-hmm. And what I'm going to say, you're not going to like, but I've been in both positions, so I think I can say it with honesty. Why do we tend as parents to give school teachers who are paid to teach you and paid not to invoke the name of Jesus, why do we give them beautiful gifts? And then our Sunday school teachers, we give a little token to. Mm-hmm. To our pastors, we give. Or nothing. Mm-hmm. Since I've been both, I know that happens. Why do we do things like that? it has always, I sit there like, why are you doing that? It's fine to give your school teachers gifts. But why the discrepancy? When one is doing God's work and one is doing the work of the state. If we're doing that because, I want to ask you, why do you think parents do that?
Proportion to time spent.
Oh, well, that's interesting. Having been both.
I'm not saying that that's right.
I know.
I think there's an expectation for church and things that are faithful and voluntary to then be their own reward. And I see, I mean, I'm married to a pastor.
Yes,
and
that right.
For years and years and years, it was like, I would see people spend money and do things for other people and then give him no appreciation at all. And thinking, and our culture is different. There's other, like the African-American culture is very respectful of pastors.
Yes.
And flourish them with gifts because they understand the gifts that they're getting. But we expect, people have said to my husband, you should do this for free. As if you could live on no, like, right? But you're doing God's work, you should do it for free. They tell me that all the time with my nonprofit. You should do this for free. Yep. Mm-hmm. You don't need any money because you should just, God will provide. Okay. Yeah.
So as bad as that is, how do we do that to God?
All the time.
Right? God has everything.
Yeah.
And he loves me.
Well, we're constantly told he doesn't need anything from us.
Yeah.
But
but he wants
really
something
true.
From us,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
He wants our
right.
love.
Attention.
Our
it's like our kids,
his
value. You know?
Yes, yeah. exactly.
We don't need anything from them.
Exactly.
We're going to love them regardless, but...
Right, exactly. So what Malachi's saying is there's an hypocrisy in your worship. Mm-hmm. Because you give God whatever you can give him. You give others great gifts, or you would never even think of doing that to someone else. And yet then you come to God expecting honor and favor from him. Yeah. You come to God with your requests and you expect him to answer you with grace right now, just like you want. And then you say, I don't know why God isn't answering me. And yet we've done that in the same space as, well, God, every day I come and pray to you. And all my prayers are, give me this, give me this, give me this. The idea of the, this idea of, I'm going to give a defective worship, but I'm going to expect lavish favor is hypocritical.
And the word transaction keeps popping in my mind, but... Why would he give me, if I'm giving him crap, why would
exactly right.
If I'm the one that's making the transaction, why would I expect something other than that?
Yes, exactly. Malachi says, we expect God to receive us with delight. Oh, good, they're here. Yay. Because we've done our obligatory giving, and yet we wouldn't receive that from anyone else.
And I've done this. Because
the
picture is the prodigal son father.
Yes.
Like always, like running towards us, arms open.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've said that to my students. Like, and what do I do? I squandered his wealth.
But remember how the prodigal son is coming.
Humble.
Mm-hmm. Father, I don't deserve to be your son.
He has nothing. He's
I have nothing.
Nothing.
Right. Right? That's true. The prodigal son isn't coming. It's the other son that's coming and saying. Hey, I need this from you.
We do that all the time.
We do
right.
That.
Yes.
We switch those two because it makes it easier for
we
us.
We do, yes.
So we act like we can come like the brother and
yes.
God's going to run to us like the father.
Yes. So he says this hypocrisy of expecting honor when you haven't given honor is profane worship. Mm-hmm. Profane means to be outside of the temple. It means to be outside of sacred space. In other words, it is to make God out to be common, nothing greater than anything else, which is irony, right? You practice spiritual disciplines as a means of creating space where God's worth is recognized so that you can align yourself with reality that God is king and is indeed valuable. But your practice says just the opposite. Hey, God, you're not all that special. There are other things that I really enjoy more in life that deserve my best. So take what you can get. It's interesting, right? That we come that way in our spiritual disciplines with such dishonor and such disrespect. The reality, Malachi says, is disrespectful worship is not going to be received. And I don't know if any of us ever think about that, that God would rather you offer him nothing than offer him leftovers. God will not accept half-hearted, inattentive worship. Have you ever considered that God might refuse your worship?
You can't be lukewarm. No.
And if you're honest, that should hit you at some point. And that's, I will tell you, when I wrote this workbook, I cried through it thinking how much of an Israelite priest I was. And that's why I felt like we needed to see the whole picture right away to understand the forgiveness that was available. God is not going to receive your insincere words. Your spouse wouldn't, your good friend wouldn't, right? If you came and said, yeah, nice job, Rebecca. How would you feel about that? You wouldn't receive it. In fact, what would it do for us? It creates more distance, not...
Yeah, better for you to say nothing.
Absolutely. And that's exactly what God says.
That reminds me, when my sister died, someone I had gone to college with sent me 3 sympathy cards, and she had just signed her name to it.
Oh.
And I was like, it felt like that, you know, just like...
Do you remember you did the other one?
Yeah. Like, this is so not meaningful because
yes.
I know you did it because it's like the nice thing to do.
Yes.
And it was obviously
yes.
totally thoughtless because
yes.
you sent me 3.
Yes.
You know?
Yes, exactly. And interesting that you still remember that.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It was a long time ago.
So
I forgive her.
but it's memorable.
It is memorable, right?
I was talking to John, who lost his daughter, and he said so many people have sent me cards because they needed to, not because I needed it.
And that isn't
sort of like this, right?
Yeah, it isn't to say that we stop worshiping.
Right.
It is to say we come to worship with an absolutely abject understanding of who we are and how little we have to offer in ourselves. I think often we think the most important to please in our worship is ourselves. Does this make me happy?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I enjoyed that. Oh, he spoke well. That was great. Mm-hmm. That was a good service, right? Okay, have you not ever said that? Have you not ever walked out of church and said, he did a good job?
Yeah.
Or... Exactly, right? Rather than saying, oh God, you touched me, I heard you. No, we really talk about pleasing ourselves. Should God be satisfied with whatever we give him? We aren't. Why do we expect him to? But God assures us that he will be worshiped in truth. He will be worshiped faithfully. That is, in fact, the telos of where he's moving toward. That he can come to a place and live on the earth with humanity, that his rule and relationships will not have any obstacles. And those obstacles would partly be a disrespectful worship. He will be worshiped all the time, among all people, in all places. Prayers and offerings will be given as a manifestation of the whole world recognizing that he is a good king. And if we are priests who continue to give disrespectful worship, we will miss out on having participated in the process of getting to that telos. And we will miss out and participate in seeing the reality of his kingship. So Malachi says to Israel, the priest of Israel, the apathetic priest, not only are you practicing disrespectful worship, you're practicing dishonest worship. Because you come to honor God while seeing it as a burden. Mm-hmm. How tiresome it is to honor God. We do the spiritual disciplines, going to church, reading our Bible, praying. But do we have an attitude of thinking it's a chore? Have you ever done that?
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever thought, oh, man, I got to go to church again? Oh, this Bible reading, I just hope it gets over fast because I have things to do. Mm-hmm. Right? As if meeting with God in any of those ways is getting in the way of life. Mm-hmm. Right? One of the reasons we go to church in the earliest service. Yeah. That's just being honest. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And sometimes when I say that out loud, I'm appalled. I love going to worship services. I love it. And I look forward to it. But I still, when someone says, well, why don't you go to second service? I'm like, that's right in the middle of the day. And Sunday, we were driving, we went to the Arboretum, and we were driving past a church, 3 o'clock, and people were just getting out. And my first thought was, oh, that would be horrible. Literally, I thought that. Again, appalled at my own heart of where I am when I think about what kind of worship I'm giving. Am I giving dishonest worship? It means to vow to give my best, but switching it to something dispensable. I'll read God's word, but I won't apply it. I'll confess, but I'm not going to be specific. I'm not going to mourn it. I'll take communion, but I don't examine the cost. I don't recognize the unworthiness. I don't appreciate the gift given. In other words, I do the acts. I do the spiritual disciplines, but I don't give myself to the acts, which is why I asked you about the energy that you give to. When I garden, believe me, I'm giving my entire self to gardening. You call me in for dinner. Well, first of all, I'm not making dinner right. When I'm in a garden, right? Because gardening, I get to garden. And if someone calls me in to say, hey, are you going to make dinner? No. I'm giving myself, right? Right? Is that how I feel about meeting with God, giving him space to say, God, you're valuable? Vowing to bring my best, but then giving him what is dispensable. The reality, Malachi says, is dishonest worship will be cursed. God isn't going to ignore dishonest worship as if it's not a big deal. God is going to curse the one who offers it. He will judge the actions as coming from someone who doesn't want to be a part of his life. That's what he did with Esau. Yeah, that's hard, right? That's hard. He's saying, you don't value me. You desire red stuff more than you desire me. You desire a life, not a privileged position. You desire a life made out of your own pictures. And that's an accurate judgment that God is giving the Levitical priest here, and sometimes to us. When that happens, we are not portraying reality accurately. God is a great king. And we're saying, oh, he's a nice king. He does what I want. But we don't say he's a great king. And more than anything, when I give dishonest worship, it doesn't relate the joy of participating in his life to the world. Mm-hmm. Right? It doesn't say. If I say to people, oh, I go to early church because then I have the rest of the day. What did that just tell you? I want to get it over with. Like, oh, I might enjoy it. I'm not going to not do it. But I have lots of other things to do. And I want the whole day to do those things. There should be this great joy. And in fact, when we passed this church at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, not only were people coming out of it, they were dressed to the nines. When I was a kid, that's how you dressed. The men were in suits and ties. The women were in gorgeous clothes. And I just thought, wow, to me that says, this is important. Now, I know, to the younger generation, that doesn't mean, to me it does. To me it says, they really see this as something important.
Well, it's giving your best.
It's giving your best, right? Yep. Which is how we used to say. We used to call, are you in your Sunday best? The idea of exuding joy about spiritual practices is something I think we have lost. And that's where we're supposed to be for Israel. So, Israel, you have an apathetic priesthood. But not only is your priesthood apathetic, it's also corrupt. You continue to despise my name, but not just through your worship practices, but also through the way you live and the way you teach. So he says, we get to Malachi 2, and he says, you celebrate God while you're not even listening to God. You're feasting. You're doing these, you're celebrating these holy days, these holidays, as if you're celebrating me. And you're blessing others with God's blessing, but in reality, you haven't listened to a word I've been saying. So what he's talking about here, about their blessing, is remember the priests, when the offerings were done, they were to bless the people with what? Does anyone know? May the Lord bless you. May he make his face shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. The Aaronic blessing. Okay, that's the priestly blessing that they were to give. Hopefully, your pastor or priest also blesses you as you leave. That blessing, he says, you're giving that blessing as if you're hearing the Lord saying, bless them. And yet what you've done is you've just demonstrated, oh, give any old thing to God, and I'm going to bless you because you've given something to God. What a great person you are, and God is going to be so happy. That's what's happening here. We have this worship. And now you celebrate God to say, oh, God is a God of blessing, and he's going to bless you because you've given him something. You've given him.